some hymns capture truth so well and so clearly. That's one of them, I think, that I almost don't want to say anything. Just call it a day and thank God for his amazing grace that,
Amen.
That delivers us in the first place and then is with us each step of the way. But God has called us to proclaim his word. And so we're not going to stop there. We're going to dig into the word of God today and see something more, I trust, of his grace. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1 this morning. I hope that you've been finding real encouragement in the doctrines of grace that we've been studying together over the last several weeks. I trust also that those things aren't just stopping at your head, but that they're making their way into your heart and your life, moving you to become more humble, less full of pride, more in awe of our great God, more eager to worship him each Lord's Day, more glad to live for him every day, more thankful for what Christ has done for us. The doctrines of grace as revealed in Scripture remind us of who we are and who God is, and that is a humbling experience, and it should be one that moves us to greater worship as well, as we see just how good, how faithful he is, and how undeserving we are. And today we want to continue that look at God's grace and its implication for our lives, and we've seen several things along the way. Since man is totally lost and dead in his sin and unable to come to God, unable to attain salvation, left to himself, and since God has chosen to save a particular people and they can't do that work of saving themselves, then Christ, we saw last week, has done that atoning work to save a particular people. If all those things are so, as we've seen from the Bible, and they are, then there must be some way by which that salvation certainly comes to pass for those people God has determined to save. How does a man or a woman who is totally dead in their sin, totally unable to come to God, make the transfer from death to life, from darkness to light? How do they go from rebel against God to child of God? How is that work of salvation that Christ has accomplished, that God has planned, how is that applied to sinners? Well, some would say they come by their own accord and choice. Even Arminians would affirm that man is corrupted by sin, that they are dead, and so they believe God gives men enough grace to make the choice. Enough grace to either believe or to not believe. To come to him or not to come. Some will hear the call of God and decide to come, enabled by that grace. Others will hear the call of God and decide not to come, resisting that grace. That's what Arminians typically believe. That's not what we believe the Scripture teaches, and it's what we want to say. We believe that those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly and irresistibly draws to Amen. Himself. We call it irresistible grace. It's shown by God to his people in his call to them. What we call the effectual call. When he calls with this call, the people come. He doesn't just give them enough grace to make the choice, and then some resist that grace and some take advantage of that grace and come. No, he draws them irresistibly to himself. And so we're going to talk about two things today. One is a general call, a call that God does give to all men to come to him. And then we're going to talk about that effectual call to God's chosen people. And you should know from the outset that I've been helped especially by a couple of books. One of them is John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And if you've never read it or if you've never heard of it, find it, pick it up, read it. It's excellent on Christ's work of atonement, and then how that work is applied to his people. And the other book is a book of articles by Bruce Ware. It's edited by him, and one of his articles in particular was helpful. And so I'll quote them some, but some of the material here was helped along by them, or I was helped in my study by them. So we're going to start with God's general call this morning. God has decreed that his gospel of grace should be proclaimed far and wide, to the very ends of the earth. And we've talked before about how knowledge is an essential element of faith. We're justified by grace alone through faith alone, in Christ alone. And part of that faith is knowledge. We have to know about Christ and his saving work. We have to understand what he has done. So part of faith is knowledge. And if men are to know about the way of salvation, they have to hear about it. And so God determined that the truth of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, would be proclaimed far and wide, and that all men should be called to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. And so we read in Acts 17, for example, verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And he's given assurance to all people that judgment is coming by raising Jesus from the dead. And so when Jesus came into the world, he came calling men to repent and believe. He didn't discriminate in that call. He didn't only call the ones that were going to be saved. He called all that he came into contact with. Mark 1:38, he said, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." He came and he went from town to town preaching. And what was his message? You remember, it's repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come, all who labor and are heavy laden. That's everybody. "And I will give you rest." He didn't call just a select few. He made that general call to everyone. And that's the church's job now as well. The church is to proclaim that gospel that men might know their great need and the great provision God has made in Christ. We call it the free offer of the gospel. And so we come each Lord's Day and we call on men to repent and believe and to come and trust in Christ. Christ commissioned his church to that work. Matthew 28, you know the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And also before he went up into heaven, after he had risen from the dead, Acts 1:8, Jesus said to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus didn't put restrictions on who was to hear the call of the gospel, on who they were to proclaim it to. They were to proclaim it far and near. Scripture makes it clear that many then who are called do not come to Christ. There is this general call that can be and is resisted by many. We've seen that there are people who are not saved that will be punished forever. So even people who hear this general call of the gospel, even people who heard Jesus call them to repent and believe, didn't come. There were some who did not believe. Ask any preacher if every person who has ever heard him plead with his congregation for lost sinners to come to Christ has come. No, they haven't all. Ask the apostles, ask Christ himself. Not everyone who hears this call to repent and believe comes. They don't all repent and believe. Just after Paul spoke the words we read earlier from Acts about God calling all men everywhere to repent and God giving assurance to all men that there's a coming day of judgment by raising Jesus from the dead, not all who received that assurance that Jesus is going to judge men one day, not all of them believed. Right after that, in verse 32 of Acts 17, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' Paul testified before Felix and Agrippa and Festus, but none of them, so far as we know, responded in repentance and faith. Stephen was testifying before Jewish officials, and he said in Acts 7, verse 51, and right after this, Stephen was stoned, right? He was killed. First martyr of the church. He said, 'You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you.'" Wow. There were people that resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a general call and general work of the Spirit that can be resisted in that call that is issued to all men. Jesus himself taught a parable about a man who gives a feast where many refuse the invitation for the feast. And at the end of that parable, Matthew 22:14, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. And that's the general call that is resisted and refused by many. They will be held accountable for their refusal to come to Christ. And before we go any farther and talk about God's effectual call by which he actually draws men to himself irresistibly, let me call you. Let me give you that call to come. If you have never repented and believed, come to Christ today, and he will deliver you. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He will not turn you away. And so you pray that God would give you that desire to come, and come, and he will receive you. And let's talk some now about that effectual call. We'll start just explaining it. We'll see how it's irresistible, and then we'll close with a few examples. The fact that some people are saved indicates that there must be something more than this general call. We've seen that left to ourselves, we will never come. We're born dead in our transgressions and sins. Don't forget everything that we've seen up to this point when we talk about this call. We can't come because we're dead in our sin. One who is dead can't make themselves alive. But what about those for whom Christ has died? How do God's chosen people come to faith in Christ and so be saved? How does that work happen? Well, first, God is the one who does it. He is the one who calls. He initiates that work. Always with salvation, God is the initiator. If he didn't initiate it, we would never do it on our own. And that's the pattern we see throughout Scripture. After Adam fell in the garden, God came to him and promised a future redeemer. God came to Adam. Adam was hiding from God. He didn't go to God. It was the other way. God initiated. God came to Abraham, he chose him, he called him out of the nations to be the father of his people. God initiates in this work of establishing his people. And doesn't it make sense? If the Creator, the one who made the world and made us, desires a people for himself, then he is the one who comes to them. He chooses them, he calls them, he establishes them, he makes the way of salvation, he saves them. And that's what we find with this effectual call. It's God's work. He calls us. And so we're here in 2 Timothy. Notice we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." There's so much here. I trust you're beginning to see how these doctrines of grace all hang together and how pervasive they are throughout Scripture. In these verses, there's God's choice of us in Christ because of his own purpose and grace, not because of our work. But what I want you to especially notice here is that God is the author of our calling. It originates with him. You see that. The power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. We see also that it's according to God's plan. His choice is not random or haphazard. We've seen that. That God, when we talked about God's sovereignty, his decree and his providence, he had a plan. He decreed that things would come to pass, and now he is bringing them to pass infallibly according to that plan. Nothing has happened outside of that plan. Nothing has happened contrary to that plan. Nothing has surprised God. It was all part of his plan and his choosing and calling as part of that plan. He made that plan before the foundation of the world and is bringing it to pass. And that plan includes the salvation of a people for himself. He chose them as part of the plan. And so it makes sense that we saw last week that part of his plan involved the work by which they would be saved, the work that Christ did, his atoning work at the cross, that was for those people that God had chosen and them alone. And then it also makes sense that his plan includes the way by which he draws them to himself, which is his sovereign, effectual call. God planned all of these things. His calling men to himself is part of that plan. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's God who calls, and it's an effectual call. You were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When you were called into fellowship, and that didn't fail to happen. That's that effectual call, that drawing. A second thing to notice, it's God who does it. Secondly, God uses the general call of the gospel that we've talked about. God has ordained means. And he's ordained that men should hear the gospel and be called to him through the preaching of his word. And so he uses things like this when we call men to repentance and faith, to use that to draw them to himself. Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see? To have faith, you first have to hear. And so God uses the general call of the gospel. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, back just a few pages in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're saying that God uses the general call when he draws men to himself. He uses means. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots we could say about this verse too. It speaks of God choosing Paul's readers there for salvation, but it also speaks of calling, and they were called through our gospel, through the gospel message that Paul had proclaimed. Paul had proclaimed it to many, but for these Thessalonians, God had worked to effect salvation. Not to everyone that Paul had proclaimed the gospel to. Not all of them were saved, but these that he's writing to, they were saved. They were chosen and called by God through Paul's gospel that he had proclaimed to them. It's not Paul's gospel like it's his, but it's his proclamation of that gospel. And so he had proclaimed it to many, and God had worked to effect salvation for these. They obtain, you see, it's definitive. They obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so that you can have the opportunity to obtain it if you so choose and decide that you want to heed the call. No, he called you so that you do attain it, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God uses the general call, but we've seen the general call is not always effective. So what was the difference with the Thessalonians and with all who were saved? Well, when God effectually calls, the Spirit of God also works in those who hear the general call to draw them to God. And we call that work of the Spirit regeneration, or the new birth. It's described this way in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How is it that God's people are enabled to obey him? He causes us to walk in his statutes by taking out our heart of stone that hates him, that rebels against him, that is dead to him, and giving us a heart of flesh.
Amen.
That loves him and longs to follow after him. This is what Jesus was talking about when, in John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he tells him that we must be born again, and that new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not our work. We can't wake ourselves up from the dead. We can't make ourselves be born. John Murray it's almost humorous here. He compares the new birth to your actual physical birth. And he says, we are instructed, he's talking about John 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus, the new birth. He says, we are instructed by our Lord that for entrance into the kingdom of God, we are wholly dependent upon the action of the Holy Spirit, which is compared to that on the part of our parents by which we were born into the world. We are as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are upon the action of our parents in connection with our natural birth. We were not begotten by our father because we decided to be. And we were not born of our mother because we decided to be. We were simply begotten and we were born. We did not decide to be born. He's talking physically. This is the simple but too frequently overlooked truth which our Lord teaches us. We do not have spiritual perception of the kingdom of God, nor do we enter into it because we will to or decided to. If this privilege is ours, it is because the Holy Spirit willed it. And here, all rests upon the Holy Spirit's decision and action. You didn't have any choice about being born. That was your mother and your father's doing, humanly speaking. And so too, with the new birth, having a new heart placed within you, being born again to a new life instead of being dead, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't wake up one day and say, I'm going to live a new life. You can't be reborn, just as you couldn't decide to be born. Our illustrations can break down, but what a blessing when Jesus gives us such a clear picture of birth and the new birth with such clear implications. And so God calls us to himself, and in so doing, he sends the Spirit to draw us to respond to that call. And that special or effectual call cannot be resisted. God will save his people. He will draw them to himself. He will not be thwarted.
Amen.
I'm going to give you an illustration that maybe some of you kids will be able to relate to. It would be like this: God calling you effectually to himself. You're outside. You kids are outside playing. You've been outside all afternoon. You're having a great time, but now it's time for dinner. And mom or dad hollers out the back door, Ryan, Andrew, at least that's what it is at our house, whatever your names are. It's time to come in, put your toys away, it's time for dinner. And maybe you kids have heard your parents call like that before, I'm sure that you have. It's time to come in. And maybe sometimes you've ignored them. You've pretended like you didn't hear. Don't do that, kids, okay? When mom and dad call, you come. But imagine that one day you're outside playing and you hear your parents calling, kids, come in for dinner. And as you hear the voice, you find yourself being mysteriously pulled towards the house. There is an invisible, mysterious force drawing you toward the sound of your parents' voice. Well, you'd probably be shocked. You'd probably be freaked out. You'd be scared and all of those things. But that would be an effectual, an irresistible call. And that's what God does in drawing his chosen people to himself. He calls us, and in the calling, he draws us to himself. And we want to see that the irresistible nature of his grace from some other passages. But before we do that, just one other note. This call of God is the first step in the application of redemption to us. God has planned it all out in eternity, planned to save a people for himself, and then Christ accomplishes it in history. And then in time, God comes and applies it to the work, or to each of those that he has chosen. He applies that work. We call it the application of redemption. And this is the first step in that application, the first step of it going from being a plan being accomplished in Christ and now being worked out in those that God is determined to save. It's the first domino in the chain, when the chain falls down. So God calls us, and the Spirit gives us new life so that we can respond in repentance and faith. And that order is very important. Repentance and faith, or conversion, always follow regeneration. Always comes after God giving us new life. We can't get that order backwards. Scripture is very clear here. And so we're called, we're regenerated, we're converted, we repent and we believe, and we're justified and adopted and sanctified, and we're given perseverance, and then finally glorification. The call is the first domino in that chain of God's work being applied to our lives. And once the first domino goes down, the call, the rest are certain to fall. Now, I have an older brother. His name is Benjamin. We call him Ben Hoke. And Ben Hoke and I used to build huge, long domino chains. We had a box, a big box, full of dominoes. Not typical dominoes. They were black, and they were like a hardened rubber domino. It was really weird, but we had this stack of dominoes, and they were great for building chains. And we lived right next door to the church building where my dad was the pastor, and we would go over in a big back room in the church with wooden floors, and we would spend hours building the longest, most intricate domino chains. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say domino chain? Am I from too early of a generation? Okay, you set up dominoes in a row, and then you tap the first one, and they all fall, and it's really cool if you build them like my brother and I did. And anyway, we would spend hours doing this, big, long chains. And we would take out two dominoes every so often in the chain so that if we accidentally bumped it when we were setting it up, the whole thing wouldn't go down. Just a section of it would go down before we were ready to do the whole thing. And then we would go back and we would fill in those breaks and we would hit that first domino and we would hope that, well, we would get somebody to watch, mom or dad. Somebody needs to appreciate all of our hard work. And we would hit that first domino and really hope that the whole thing would work. I mean, we would build stairs and they'd go up and down and into patterns and back out. And anyway, we would want every domino to fall. And sometimes that didn't happen. Sometimes we had spaced them too far apart. Sometimes the pattern was too intricate and we thought where one domino would hit two, it didn't. It only hit one and some of the dominoes didn't fall. But the accomplishment was if every domino fell. Understand that when God does the work of salvation, the very first domino was back in eternity. Mm. His deciding to save a people for himself. And once that domino fell, you couldn't stop all the rest of them. It was certainly going to happen. But if you start the chain further down, you can't really, but imagine you start it with God's call. If that's the first domino, and it is, of the application to us, you push that domino. There are no gaps in God's chain. There is no hoping that's going to hit two dominoes and it might hit him, but it only got one, and so they all didn't fall, and so this person over here would... Nope. Every one of those dominoes is going to fall. When God starts that chain, when he calls, effectually drawing to himself, there will be no doubt. There is no doubt. He will save those he is determined to save.
Amen.
Our domino chains over in that back room of the church building were fallible. They didn't always work. God's is not fallible. It always works. And so let's talk a little bit about that irresistibility of the call. Turn with me to Romans 8. Certainty of God's call. The certainty of his grace being sent out, accomplishing that for which it is sent. Romans 8, just verses 29 and 30 this morning. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You hear the certainty, the finality of Paul's language here. Those whom he calls, he justifies. There is no except there. He doesn't say those whom he called, he justified, except for the ones who resisted his grace. There's no qualifiers there. Those justified, he glorifies. It is inescapable. When God calls someone, effectually they come. They cannot resist it. But the way in which God works, the Holy Spirit giving a new heart, he doesn't drag them kicking and screaming. He gives them the desire to come. A heart that's glad to answer the call. You ever been compelled to do something that you initially did not want to do, but you ended up loving it? Maybe it's something like going on a roller coaster, and you're saying, there's no way I'm ever going to do that. Finally, one of your friends grabs you, they put you in a headlock, and they drag you onto the roller coaster, and you have the time of your life. You love it, and you're like, why didn't I do that before? It was so great. I'm glad that you dragged me onto the roller coaster. It's something like that. Well, I'll give you one other example. I took a cooking class a few weeks ago. It was big. That was a first for me. It was a grilling class. Did it over at Martin's. And the chef grilled three steaks, and he grilled one medium rare and one medium and one medium well. And before he did that, he had surveyed the class, and he said, how do you all like your steaks cooked? How many people like a medium rare? Some people raised their hands. How many of you like a medium? How many of you like medium well? And how many of you like them? And he winced, and he goes, how many of you like them well done? Please, tell me that there's nobody here that would kill their meat that dead that it's well done. He said, it cooks all the flavor out of it. And there's this poor girl sitting there. And he said, how many of you like them well done? And she raises her hand. And he goes, oh, that's terrible. That's the worst way possible to eat a steak. And she turns bright red. She was real fair and blonde and just turned like screaming fire engine red because she was embarrassed because the cook called her out for eating her steaks well done. Anyway, he cooked these three steaks. He didn't cook any of them well done. He did medium rare, medium, and medium well. And then we each got to have one piece of each steak, a bite of the medium rare, a bite of the medium, and a bite of the medium well. And this girl was served a plate with all three pieces on there. And she didn't have to eat it, but she was feeling pressure. In some ways, she was compelled to eat it. She had been embarrassed in front of the class. She's the only one here that likes steaks well done, except for Jim, who likes them well done, too. And but you weren't there to be on her side. And so she was somewhat compelled to do this, just to live up to the for the rest of the class. And she ate it. And the chef came around and said, "How were the steaks?" And he looked at her and said, how were they? And she went, "I liked it." She was surprised. She was shocked. She was sort of compelled to do something that she did not want to do. And she ended up enjoying it. And that is similar to what God does in the call. He takes those who are rebels against him. Mm. Those who would never come on their own. Those who wouldn't want to come. And he draws them. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. It is certain, but he doesn't do that dragging and kicking. He gives them the desire to come. And having come, we wouldn't have it any other way, would we? How blessed we are that God has drawn us to himself. How thankful we are that he has saved us. What a remarkable thing that he took us who were rebels and drew us to himself. But thing, especially in this passage, this that it's certain those whom he predestined, he also called. It's the ones that were predestined that were called, and it's the ones that were called that are justified. So that call is certain, it's effectual. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Just over a few pages, 1 Corinthians 1. Notice with me verses 18 through 25. Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Mm. As we read, ask yourself, what makes the difference? Why is the word of the cross, we make that general call, we proclaim the gospel, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why is that? Watch for it as we read. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why do some regard the word of the cross as folly, but others as the power of God? Why do some believe in the crucified Christ and are saved and some are not? Part of the answer is in verse 21. "Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The ones who are saved are the ones who believe. But then you have to ask, why do some believe and some do not? Why are some saved and some are not? Because some believe. But why do the some who believe, why do they believe and some do not? Ultimately, it is because God called them. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You see it in verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." It's the ones who are called of God that believe. It's to them that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Bruce Ware says, "Jews and Greeks generally reject the gospel." And we see that in verse 22 and 23. "Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And he's a stumbling block to Jews and he's folly to Gentiles." Jews and Gentiles both reject Jesus. Okay? They both want nothing to do with him. For different reasons, perhaps, but they both reject him. Jews and Greeks generally reject the gospel, but God intervenes. And towards some of these otherwise disbelieving Jews and Gentiles, he extends his saving call. This cannot be a call to all. and must be a call to some. You see, that's what happens when Christ is preached. Many reject him, but those who are called of God, but to those who are called, verse 24, to them Christ is the power and wisdom of God. All right, so you see the difference there is God's call. Now, let's see how Paul finishes up this section. In verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. And since the work is of God's call, then there's no reason for boasting except in the Lord. If we boast, it must be in God, because if he had not called us, if he had not drawn us, we would not have come. It's inescapable in this passage, the difference between those who come and those who don't. It's those who are called. Without that call, we wouldn't have come. If you take this view, if God gave everyone enough grace to decide to come or not on their own, and we chose to come, then we would have something to boast in. I came, but that guy over there, he didn't come. Good for me. I responded rightly to that grace, and he resisted that grace. Good for me. And so there's something in which to boast, something that we can take credit for. But when you see that it's all of God's call, that he gives us life, then there's no room for boasting. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Amen.
When God irresistibly calls, there's no place for boasting, no possibility of resisting. Turn over to John 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. We've seen this passage in other contexts, but it also shows the irresistible nature of God's grace and call on his people. Frequently in this discourse where Jesus talks about being the bread of life, he says that whoever believes on him or feeds on him as the bread of life will be saved. Verse 35, for example, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This we affirm. We must come to Christ to be saved. We must believe. That's why we make the call for all to come. But as Bruce Ware helpfully points out here, ought does not imply can. Just because we ought to come to Christ doesn't mean that we are able to come to Christ. And this passage doesn't anywhere tell us that we're able to. In fact, it says the opposite. See what it says right after verse 35. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And he goes on to say, he'll not lose any of those who are given to him by the Father. Those who come, or those who believe, those things are synonymous in this passage. Coming to Christ, believing in him, feeding upon him, the bread of life. Those who come or believe are those who are given by the Father, not those who come of their own accord. And that's made explicit down in verse 44. Look at that. Excuse me. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This drawing isn't God giving us just enough grace to overcome our sinful nature and decide to come on our own or not. The word draw here is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's really dragging. It's used of dragging people off to prison. Drawing a sword. You know, the sword doesn't have a choice in the matter. It's drawn or it's not. The people being dragged to prison could kick against it, but when you're being dragged off by soldiers, then there's no resisting it. God draws us to himself. The drawing of God precedes our coming, and it results in our salvation. Jesus says he will raise them up on the last day. Those that God calls, or those that God draws, Jesus will raise up. It doesn't say God will draw them and then whoever decides they want to come, those ones I will raise up on the last day. No, it's everyone that God draws. I will raise him up on the last day. That the salvation is definite in the drawing. The drawing, Bruce Ware says, the drawing produces both belief and actual salvation. And so Jesus concludes with verses 60 through 65. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If the Spirit who gives life, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Jesus knew beforehand who would believe. It's the Spirit who gives life. And again, Jesus affirms that no one comes unless God the Father grants it. The reason that many do not believe when they hear that general call of the gospel is that they have not been drawn by God. If they had been, they could not have resisted. And so Bruce Ware says, all of those drawn to Christ by the Father do in fact come and are in fact saved. Only those drawn to Christ by the Father can in fact come. And so God's call is effectual and irresistible. Now we don't have a lot of time, but let me give you two examples. Turn over to Acts 16. Acts 16, we find here the story of Lydia. Notice verses 11 through 14 with me. We might read through 15. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." You see the general call. Paul was speaking the gospel to a group gathered by the riverside just outside Philippi, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. There's the effectual working, the irresistible grace. Unless the Lord had worked to open her heart, she wouldn't have paid attention to the gospel that Paul was preaching. And then over to Acts chapter 9, back just a few pages. One other example, the Apostle Paul. This is a, sort of a long story, but I'm going to read it because it's a great story. And Luke tells it better than I could. And so I'm going to let Luke tell the story of Paul, or he was Saul then, Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And as we read this, you ask yourself if this sounds like something that is resistible. If Paul could have said, "You know what, I'd rather not follow you, Lord." See if this seems at all resistible to you. Acts 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's Christianity, "any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Does that sound resistible to you? Like God came to Paul and he gave him enough grace to say, "Now it's up to you. You either come or you can resist my grace." Paul was knocked to the ground by the risen Christ coming to him. And he is on his way to persecute followers of Christ, okay? He's not just taking a vacation like I'm gonna drive to Alabama this week, Lord willing. I'm just going to Alabama. I'm going to take a break. Paul was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians, or to at least imprison them, to have them dragged away and to be put into prison. He was going to persecute Christ, and Christ stops him in his tracks, gives him the gift of the Holy Spirit, and turns him from a God-hater and a God-rejecter into a God-fearer and a God-proclaimer. That is irresistible grace in action. Paul was God's chosen instrument. Did you see that? In verse 15, Paul is God's chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Part of God's plan before the foundation of the world is that Saul would become Paul, and that Paul would take the gospel to the Gentiles and the nations and to the people, or to kings and the children of Israel. That was part of God's plan. But before that has to happen, Paul has to be saved. Can you imagine if God wasn't sure if Paul was going to be saved? If he just gave him enough grace to make the choice on his own, then he couldn't be sure that Paul is going to be the one to fulfill this part of his plan over here, to take the gospel to all the nations. None of it is indefinite. It's all in God's plan. God said, "I'm going to save that one, and I'm going to use him. He's my chosen servant." Paul couldn't have resisted that call of God on his life. What's your story? The details might be different, might not be as radical as Paul's. You were knocked off your horse and made blind for 3 days, and then had someone come and restore your sight. But weren't we blind? Weren't we dead? And if we weren't persecuting Christians like Paul was, didn't we have some animosity towards Christ? Didn't want any part of that? And God comes, and he works in us by his Spirit. He calls us to him. He regenerates us. He gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. He justifies us. He adopts us. Sanctifies us. Gives us perseverance. And he will glorify us. That's God's work. And so let's leave here today with a greater appreciation of what God has done for us, calling us and drawing us to himself. If he had not, we would not have come. If God hadn't irresistibly drawn you to himself, you wouldn't be here today. And neither would I. You see how worthy of worship he is. That's why we're here today, is to worship. We have every reason to praise him. And so may we be glad to give it to God today and every day, the honor that's due his name. We praise him for his amazing grace, for his effectual call in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. for taking rebels against you and making us those who love you, those who want to follow you, those who worship you. We thank you that you have done this work. May we never boast in ourselves and what we have done, but only boast in the Lord.
Amen.
Your perfect work for us. We are unworthy, and so we give you thanks. And we pray that you would give us hearts that are full of gratitude. And for some here today that have not responded to that call, that general call that has gone out, we pray that you would come and work effectually and draw lost and dying sinners to yourself, even today. Do it for Jesus' sake, that he might receive the praise, that all glory might come to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.